Our scripture this reading, this morning, is Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Is that how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire? Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own.
Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 will once again be our text this morning. I love hearing the scripture read. It's one of the most worshipful aspects of the Sunday morning service for me. I love being reminded from God's word that we're called not to worry. And while at the same time we're called not to worry, we are called to be very vigilant and very wise in the face of very real dangers. And so before we get to that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his wisdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've told us that our adversary is like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Lord, we could never beg ignorance or plead ignorance about the nature of the struggle and the battle. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to neither overestimate nor underestimate your enemy, that we wouldn't see him as a sort of evil version of God, but at the same time, not to see him as simply something to be dismissed. I pray that you would help us to fear the adversary, but to fear you more, to cling to you in light of your truth, and to understand that you have no rivals in this universe, that no person can rival your greatness, no supernatural being can rival your greatness. You are God. You have no rivals. You are the sovereign Lord. Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning so that we would fight the battle of faith, that we would not allow ourselves to become complacent, thinking that the battle is already accomplished and won, but instead, help us to be diligent so that at the end of our lives, we could echo what Paul said by saying that we've kept the faith, we've fought the good fight. And Lord, we ask that these things would be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, I only got halfway through my outline and halfway through my slides, and so what I'd like to do this morning is do a quick recap of what we talked about last week and then focus more on the second half of what was supposed to be one sermon last week. Before we get to that, though, it's important for you to remember and to understand that there is great danger in either overestimating or underestimating the devil. That there are some within the Christian circles who seem to think that the devil is simply an evil version of God. That's not true. The devil is infinitely below the greatness of God. The book of Job tells us that the devil himself must get God's permission to even tempt Job. And so we know that God is infinitely high and the devil is infinitely beneath him. But there's also a tendency within Christianity to underestimate our enemy. And the absolute best way to lose, whether it's an athletic contest or anything else, is to underestimate your enemy. And some of us think that the devil is some antiquated idea, maybe a children's story imposed to correct or regulate their behavior, and that's not the case. The enemies of souls, the adversary of our lives, is very, very real. But so is God. He is very powerful, but so is God. He is relentless, but God's victory is absolutely certain. And so last week we asked the question of how we should approach times when we struggle, times of anxiety, times of worry, even times of depression in a non-clinical sense. And the first thing we talked about last week was that we need to humble ourselves. If we humble ourselves, then God will exalt us. Look with me at 1 Peter 5, verse 6, where it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." The Bible calls us to willingly, strategically take a low position in our thinking and in society. That we shouldn't be the kind of people who are always clawing and scratching to be big shots. Instead, we should humble ourselves and willingly take a low position. The second thing he says that we should do when we're struggling, when we're worrying, when we're depressed, despondent, is to cast all our anxieties on him. In verse 7, it says this, "Casting all your anxiety on him for a very certain reason, because he cares about you." The God of the universe cares about you. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He cares about you. You are in his scope. You are in his thoughts. You are in his affections. And because of that, whatever it is that's getting you down is fair game to lift up to him, to cast at his feet, and to ask that his will would be done. The third thing we noticed last week was built upon verse 8. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I spent most of my childhood in southeastern Montana. I was born in New Jersey, and then when I was about 9, I moved to southeastern Montana. And Jersey and Montana are exactly alike, except for everything. And I'll never forget, I was walking with my cousin maybe a month or two into living in Montana. We're walking along a dirt road in the middle of nowhere in southeastern Montana. And he casually, as we're walking, he casually says, "Oh, by the way, don't step on that snake." Kid you not. I looked down, my right foot was up, and there was a snake on the ground where my right foot was about to come down. I looked at him, and with all of my East Coast fearlessness, I said something along the lines of, "Eek," and I ran the other direction. Because in South Jersey, you don't have to watch your feet for snakes. You have to watch for other things, but not snakes. In southeastern Montana, you have to watch your feet for snakes. See, the problem is, in our lives, in the Christian life, we sometimes forget that we have to watch our feet for snakes. And not snakes, even plural, as much as that is important, but one singular snake among, or on top of the rest. The adversary, the enemy of souls. We have to be on the alert. We have to be sober-minded. We have to know that there is a fight and there is an enemy leading the charge against us. And I think the American church is too casual. I don't mean how we dress. I don't care about that. I think we're too casual about the fight that we say that we're in. We are far too easily convinced that there is no battle for the health of our souls, nor for the health of this world. And I think that's one of the biggest problems facing us. Faith is a fight. So be on the alert. Why? Because we have a powerful enemy. Because we have a ruthless enemy. Because we have a relentless enemy. This is all from last week. And so we must be diligent in the means of grace to stand. As Ephesians 6:11 said, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Watch your feet. That moves us then to verse 9, which will be the beginning of our sermon for this morning. So my time starts now. Resist the devil. Resist him. Notice what he does not say here. He does not say attack him. He does not say lop his head off with a sword. He could have. They had swords. He doesn't say, take the fight to him. He says, resist. That is to say that the means by which we protect ourselves against the foe is not by engaging him, but by blocking him. It is a defensive strategy. Why? Because this is how we fight him. We do not engage him. In Jude, verse 9, it says this, but Michael the archangel, now by the way, archangels are angels that are elevated above regular angels. That's why they're called archangels. They're the head angels. So these are the angels that have more power, assumedly, more authority. Notice what Michael the archangel did. It says, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, listen to this, Jude 9. He did not dare pronounce against him, that's the devil, a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In Jude, it tells us that an archangel of God would not dare revile against the devil. Let me suggest something to you. If an archangel of God would not do that, neither should you. And how much do we hear, even in the Christian culture, about binding and loosing, about telling the devil what to do, as if the devil had any reason to do what we tell him to do? Our job is not to command the devil. Our job is to resist the devil and say, the Lord rebuke you. May God rebuke you. He's strong enough to fight you. I'm not. I can resist by his power. I cannot engage by my prowess. We resist the devil because that is how we battle him. Remember very early in my Christian walk, when I first discovered Christian music, I remember listening to a Christian rap song, yeah, which some of it's good. This particular example will not be. And I remember this guy rapping about how he's going to hit the devil with a baseball bat. And I remember thinking, as a fan of rock and heavy metal music before becoming a Christian and to this day to a certain extent, how silly that sounded to me. Like this rapper was going to beat up the devil with a baseball bat. We're not called to beat up the devil with a baseball bat. We can't beat the devil with a baseball bat. We can do nothing to the devil. What we can do is say this, the Lord rebuke you. So if any of you have been trained to engage with demonic forces and tell them what to do, stop. It's not biblical. And you, and I mean this in all Christian love, you are no match for them. Because if Michael's no match for them, whose name means the might, the strength of God, the archangel of God, is no match for the devil, neither are we. So how do we fight him? We fight him by playing defense. Defense. Resist the devil. In fact, we are called to resist him until he flees from us. James 4:7 says this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and listen, and he will flee from you. You see, when we resist him, eventually he has to give up. Eventually he has to leave us alone. So the question then becomes, how do we resist him? Without using any names, my lovely secretary this week reminded me that last week there was no alliteration in my sermon, so I have remedied that. You'll notice in your notes that we have four things that we must do to resist him with godly alliteration. First of all, we resist him by preserving a safe distance. A safe distance. Beloved, only a fool would hang out at a bar while he's trying to quit drinking. Right? Only an idiot would watch sexually explicit material while waging a war on lust. Only a moron would hang out in a donut shop while he's trying to lose weight. And yet that's what we do with sin. That's what we do with the enemy of souls. We say, I want to live in a way that honors Jesus. And I want to get as close as I can to that line and hope I'm not tempted. Friends, you will be tempted. We must resist him by preserving a safe distance. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He tells you to flee, to run away, to maintain a safe distance, just like your courageous pastor did when he almost stepped on a snake. Sure, he cried like a little kid, but he ran in order to maintain a safe distance. When the going gets tough, get going. Avoid it. Get rid of it. Go away from it. If that means you must live without internet, live without internet. People used to do that. If that means you must live without alcohol, live without alcohol. People do that. If that means you must live without cupcakes, let's change the subject. No, do that. Maintain a safe distance. Don't tap dance near the line, hoping not to put your foot over it, because you will. Why? Because you are not strong. At least that strong. So we resist him by preserving a safe distance. Secondly, we resist him by a superior delight. A superior delight. What does this mean? This means the only way you can resist sin is to love something better than sin. The only way you can grow in your faith is to love something more than the things by which you are tempted. A superior delight. You must learn to resist him. That is the enemy of souls, the adversary. Resist him by cultivating more joy in the things that honor God than in the things that dishonor God. You cannot win the battle while you love sin and hate God. You can't do it. You're not wired that way. Now, sure, you can make yourself read the Bible while your mind wanders about the things you really love. You can make yourself go to church while your mind wanders about the things you'd rather be doing. You can make yourself do the externals, but you will never defeat and kill, mortify your sin while you love your sin. You must conquer your sin by loving something more than your sin. And that's how we resist the devil. So when the devil says, here's some immorality, practice it, we answer by saying, why on earth would I do that? I have Jesus. John Piper said it this way. He says, cultivate the capacities for pleasure in Christ. One reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. We default to deceit because we have little delight in Christ. Don't say, that's just not me. What steps have you taken to waken affection for Jesus? Have you fought for joy? You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart more than you treasure sex or sugar. If you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will triumph. Plead with God for the satisfaction you don't have. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 90:14. Then look at the most magnificent person in the universe until you see him the way he is. What an awesome, awesome statement. You will never resist the devil until you love Jesus more than the devil. And I mean this practically, not simply theoretically, because I know everyone in this room says, well, of course I love Jesus and I hate the devil. But when it comes to doing the things associated with Jesus or doing the things associated with the devil, our hearts tend to draw more delight from these things than from these things, which shows us our love for him is not as strong as we might hope. And can I suggest to you that the world has noticed? The world looks at the church and sees us running as fast as we can to be as much like them, but not cross this line. And they lose all respect for that because they should. Because what we're telling the world is what you love is great, but Jesus is pretty good. And so if we could have a little of what you have and still have Jesus, we're good. That's not the gospel. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is this: what you delight in is sand. And what we proclaim to you is rock. It's hard to convince people of that when you're doing your best to act just like them. Right? Thirdly, we must resist him by a scriptural disposition, SD. SD, safe distance. SD, superior delight. SD, scriptural disposition. What does this mean? This means we have to love 66 books if we would ever hope to hate the enemy of souls. You have to love this book if you have any chance of winning the fight of faith. That's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. That is absolute fact. And to the extent that we love this book, to the same extent we will hate our sins. To the extent that we love this book, to the same extent we will resist the enemy of souls. Psalm 119:11 says this: your word I have treasured in my heart. See, I delight in your word. Why? That I may not sin against you. Notice, our delight in the word is what prevents us from sinning or from delighting in the things which dishonor Christ. Is it a coincidence that worldly churches are never biblical churches? Is it a coincidence that worldly churches never focus on the clear exposition of the Word of God? No. Because before a church can handle becoming worldly, they must relegate the Word of God. Because this book testifies against them. So they have to say things like this: well, we believe the Bible, but we're more focused on, whenever they say we're focused on, you know, whatever's coming out of their mouth is not a good thing, even if it sounds good. Kind of like if you said this: I love my wife, but what I'm focusing on right now, what good can come out of that, right? I mean, honestly, right? Nothing. You know, ladies, if you say, I really love my husband, but I'm focusing on the pool boy right now, guess what? You don't love your husband. And so all these churches says, you know, we believe the Bible's true, but it's not relevant. It's not readily understood. It cannot be understood by these mindless masses of people. Don't buy it. It's not true. It is a trick. The Bible is true. It is authoritative. It can be understood if you have someone in your life who loves you enough to tell you what it says when he knows you won't like it. Or if you study it so diligently, you'll find that it is readily understood with all the great blessings we have today, in terms of books and study Bibles and things like that. We must preserve a safe distance. We must develop a superior delight. We must resist him by a scriptural disposition. And fourthly, we must resist him by a sense of dependence. We pray. We don't pray because we're supposed to. We don't pray because it's expected that we would. We pray because unless we pray, we're dead meat. Unless we call upon the Lord God for his strength, for his power, for his preservation, our fight against sin is hopeless. We pray. We cry out to him and say, God, teach me to love your word more than the world. Teach me to love your truth more than the temptations that I face. Look at 1 Peter 5:10. It says, after you've suffered for a little while, we'll get back to that in a second, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We go to God. With a sense of dependence. Oh Lord, you know we're not perfect. We need you. We need you to be adequate. We need you to be faithful. We need you because what you call us to be is impossible for us without you. We need a sense of dependence. Now, the last point that we'll make from this text is in the last two verses, and that is, to God be the glory. But before we get there, look at the end of verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith. Why? Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Friends, whatever you're struggling with, whatever it is, you're not the only one struggling with it. Now that can be either liberating or scandalous. If you think everybody's supposed to be perfect, that's scandalous. But it could be liberating if you understand that what you're going through, what you're fighting against, is something a lot of other people fight against. It should encourage you to keep fighting. Notice what it says here in verse 9. The same experiences of suffering or struggle or worry or depression or doubt or sin are being accomplished, that is, faced by your brethren, literally the brotherhood, who are in the world. I know there's certain people in here that have a drink and then can't stop. And they want to quit, but they can't quit. And they might think they're the only one in this room. You're not. I mean, I don't think you are. I don't know. By the way, I don't have a supernatural ability to know everybody's individual sins. If I did, I would write them down and then charge you a large fee to keep those things to myself. That's the way I would retire. But if you're struggling with pornography or lust in any form, and you think you're the only inconsistent Christian, if you think you're the only one who's battling for a pure mind, guess what? You're not. And even if there's nobody else in this particular room, there is many across the world who struggle with the same thing. They're fighting it. So fight it. Maybe some of the less easily identifiable sins, like a bad critical attitude. And you think, why am I always so critical? Why am I always so negative? Does anybody else struggle with this? Yes. It's a little bit easier because you see it all around you. Friends, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that you are dealing with but those that are common to humanity. And God himself will give you a way out. The way out is the Lord Jesus Christ in an eternal sense. And every single time you're tempted, the way out is the Lord Jesus Christ in the temporal sense. Fight your sin by a superior delight in a superior Lord. Moving on then to our last point. To God be the glory. Look at this in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. Let's stop there. Notice what he just said. In the mid-90s, when my best friend or one of my best friends was killed in a car accident, we mentioned it last week, I went home and read this text, possibly for the first time. I was a brand new Christian. And this phrase rocked me. Let me read it again. After you have suffered for a little while, notice what he does not say. Resist the devil and you will never suffer. Notice what he does not say. Love Jesus and you will never suffer. No, he says this, you will. And after you're done, when God says enough, when you've suffered a little while, whatever a little while is, then something will happen. Notice the words a little while and how relative they are. What does it mean when we say a little while? Well, it depends. When you say to your kid, why don't you come and visit me and stay a little while? What do you mean? A week? A couple of hours? When you're on a treadmill and you just want to get off the treadmill, and you say to yourself, you only have a little while to go, what does that mean? 2 hours? 2 minutes? So who determines what the little while is? You ready? God does. God does. And with God, you may struggle for 2 weeks. That's a little while compared to 80 years. You may struggle for 2 months. That's a little while compared to 80 years. You may struggle for 2 years. It's a little while compared to 80 years. You may struggle your entire life, but that is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. So let him determine the little while. But you will suffer. You will have times of doubt, worry, anxiety, even depression, despondency. And God himself will deliver you from it. Notice what we find here. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. This God who's the gracious God who will forgive you of your sins because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who will receive you. That same God will do this. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will wipe the tears from your eyes. God will end these discouraging circumstances. God will limit the pain of a bad back, a bad mind, a bad habit. He will do it. He will break the bonds of addiction. He will break your love for the world. He will break your patterns of inconsistency. He will do it, either in this life or in eternity. To God be the glory. Now, if that is true, and it is, if that is true, how can we live this way? First of all, by pursuing patience in times of trouble. How many of us love bad times? None of us. I hate bad times. I like good times. I like to smile. Smiling's my favorite. God doesn't let us smile all the time, for whatever reason. So what do we do when we can't smile and mean it? Well, we can force a smile, or we can wait till God changes this to where the smile's real. Another thing we can do is we can live this way by seeking God's deliverance during times of trouble. God's in control, but he beckons us to pray to him and say, God, deliver me. This stinks. And he will. The third way we can live this way is by thanking God for his display of power once we are delivered. Notice what verse 11 says. It doesn't say to him be glory forever and ever, as much as that would be excellent. It says to him be dominion forever and ever, which I interpret to mean a similar thing. What Paul is focusing on, what Peter, I'm sorry, is focusing on here is that God's in charge. He deserves to be in charge. It's awesome that he's in charge, and it's his glory that he's in charge. So let him be in charge. To him be dominion, power, strength. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we have a couple of minutes. In fact, we might even get done a little bit earlier than usual. That's what happens when you only preach half a sermon. Some of you are miserable. I've been miserable. Some of you are Christian and miserable. I've been Christian and miserable. Those two things shouldn't go together, but they do. Some of you are not yet Christian and miserable. If you're not yet Christian and you are miserable, the answer to your misery is that God loves you so much that he was delighted, he was pleased that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be punished on your behalf. You're in a right place. Even if you're listening online later, you're in a good place if you are not yet Christian and miserable, because the answer is very clear. Come to him and he will remove your misery. He may not do it right away. He will do it according to his sovereign timing. But you're in a good place. If you are not yet Christian and you are miserable, the answer is Jesus. He will accept you. He will receive you if you ask him. But some of you may not be Christian and are not miserable. And you're in the most dangerous place in the world. To not be Christian and to not be miserable should make you miserable. Because you can't see the snakes at your feet. So my prayer is that God would make you miserable. Not to crush you, but to save you. My prayer is that God would make you aware. Make you aware of what you face when in a breath you're gone. There is an enemy of your soul, and it's not us. It's the devil. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for four kinds of people in this room. First of all, I pray for those who are Christian and who are not miserable right now. I praise you for them. I praise you for what you're doing in their lives. I praise you that you've delivered them from whatever misery they've come out of and that you're preparing them for whatever misery you will have for them. I pray that you would bless them and help them to be thankful and genuinely grateful. Lord, I pray for those who are Christian and who are miserable. Maybe they even feel guilty that they're living such a contrast in terms, but that's life. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would enliven them by the clear explanation and exposition of your word. That they would have something solid on which to stand and to know that after they've suffered for a little while, you, God, will change them. Glory. Lord, I pray for those who may be not yet Christian and miserable. And I praise you, God, that they can hear me. No tricks, no manipulation. Lord, would you draw them to you? Would you give them life? Would you give them eyes to see? Would you grant them faith? Would you save them? That they would cry out to you in their misery and say, I'm worried, I'm scared, I'm lonely, I'm whatever. And that you would grant them a delight in you that is so awesome that their feeble attempts to cling to their sin would fade. And grant them joy. As you say in Psalm 16:11, at your right hand there are joys forever. And Lord, I pray for those who are not yet Christian and who are not miserable. And I'm scared for them, Lord. So I ask that you would make them Christian, even if it means making them miserable. That you would save their heart, even if it means breaking. That you would give them life, even if it means granting them a life in which they struggle to continue. And we ask this so that you would be praised in the joyful life of a Christian. That you would be praised when a miserable Christian is delivered from their misery. That you would be praised when a miserable unbeliever becomes a believer, and that you would be praised when the unbelieving come to you, even though their lives feel good. We pray that your dominion would be celebrated in Emmanuel Bible Church and in every individual heart. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?